This morning's presentation is entitled Paul's Presence in Ephesus, the Third Missionary Journey. So we continue our journey through the book of Acts, following Paul as he's spreading the gospel across the ancient world. And today we're going to begin with the third missionary journey. Now, just to review all three of those missionary travels, they all took place or started out from the city of Antioch in Syria. And initially, Paul and Barnabas were part of this thriving, diverse church in Antioch, and they were set apart to spread the gospel across the ancient world. So Paul and Barnabas, they set out from Syria. They traveled through the island of Cyprus, then went north into Turkey, planted a bunch of churches there, and then returned to Antioch, at which point they had the Jerusalem Council, where they went and communicated the idea that God was now working through the Gentiles, not just through the nation of Israel. And then after a period of time, they decided to set forth on another missionary journey. This was the second missionary journey, and they left Antioch, Syria. But this time, they ran into a disagreement. Paul and Barnabas did not travel together because they had a disagreement regarding a third person named John Mark, who had accompanied them on the first leg of the first missionary journey, but had changed his mind and went home halfway through. And so as a result, they decided to split up. Paul chose Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark, and Barnabas and John Mark revisited the churches in Cyprus. Paul took Silas and revisited the churches in Syria, and then across Turkey, made their way into Greece, and that's where we've been for the last several messages. Paul planted a church in Philippi, and then spent time in Thessalonica, in Berea, Athens, and last time we were together, he was in Corinth, where God truly blessed the impact there in Corinth. He would leave Corinth, travel briefly to Ephesus, not stay very long, and then he would return back to the mainland, to Caesarea, then Jerusalem, and return to Antioch. Thus completes the second missionary journey. Now we're going to begin the third missionary journey. And just for the record, this journey Paul will never return from. He will give his life, he will yield his life up at the end of this journey in Rome. And so, but today we're going to look at his time in Ephesus. And while he is in Ephesus, God really blesses the work there, but we also find that the gospel is really reaching a level of, I'll say, popularity, renown. What Paul is doing, the work that he's doing, is reaching the entire continent of Asia. And there's a popularity, there's a renown that the gospel is experiencing during this time. And just like we experience, when something gets popular, sometimes people like to try to take advantage of that for their own personal benefit. They try to ride the wave. We use the term being a bandwagoner, you know, jumping on the bandwagon. And so we have a little of that taking place in Ephesus, these individuals will meet a certain justice, and God will be glorified even more, and it will strengthen the work. So that's our message today that we're going to deal with, Paul's presence in Ephesus, the third missionary journey. So if you would join with me in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, again, we thank you for this beautiful day that is here upon us. Yes, it's cooler, it's chilly, but we're thankful that we are all here together. And so we ask for your Spirit to attend us, not only in the worship service, but to me, to give me the strength to accurately deliver, to express in words what you've shared with me this week. But above and beyond what my human words can communicate, I pray that you will speak to all of us through your Spirit the things you know we need to hear. These things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. And we're going to begin with verse 8. So Paul is already in Ephesus in the third missionary journey. And verse 8, he follows the same method he does at every place he's gone to throughout the first two missionary journeys.
Verse 8 says, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So Paul, whenever he visits a new location, he travels to the synagogue. He does not give up upon the Jewish people. He knows that they have a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, and there's a hope that they might embrace Jesus as the Messiah. He knows it's going to be challenging. He knows there's quite a stumbling block for them to accept Jesus as the Messiah, but he doesn't give up. And he's rewarded because, as we've seen throughout his time, there has been positive benefits. In fact, the last time when we saw him in Corinth, he traveled to the synagogue and met such hostility that he said he would not come back to that synagogue to preach the gospel to them. And it sounded like he was making a declaratory statement that he was no longer preaching the gospel to the Jews, but that was not the case. In fact, he chose, after he left the synagogue, he chose the home of a man named Justus and had the meetings there. And it was right next to the synagogue. And many scholars believe that he chose that because if there were anybody who, from the synagogue, that had heard and had second thoughts, that they knew where to find Paul. And sure enough, there was some positive benefit. In that story in Corinth, Crispus, who was the synagogue leader, chose and became a follower. He was baptized in his entire household and many prominent people in the city of Corinth. So Paul was faithful, he was diligent, as we've seen throughout his entire journeys. He was not afraid to face persecution and challenge, but he did it because he wanted to share the gospel, and there was always benefits that came as a result of it. So Paul is following the same principle here. He visits the synagogue, and same pattern, verse 9, but when some were hardened, he did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So he preaches at the synagogue, he meets resistance, but again, he doesn't give up. He is able to start teaching classes in the school of Tyrannus. Now, scholars aren't exactly sure if that was a prominent Jew or a philosopher, but he has an opportunity to continue to preach and to teach in this school. And one of the earlier manuscripts that was mentioned, one of the commentaries, said that they actually listed the time Paul would have been teaching in this school, which was like 1 p.m. to 4 p.m., which sounds a bit odd. Or why would that matter? But in the Middle East and many countries even today, they will work until 1 o'clock, and then that's the hottest time of the day. And so they will actually retreat inside, rest, relax, sleep, and then at 4 o'clock they'll get up and they'll work till sundown because of the heat of the day. In certain Latin American countries, call it a siesta. Right, and in Middle Eastern countries, they do the same thing. A friend of mine was in Saudi Arabia, worked there for a couple decades, and he said that's exactly what they would do. And you know, they would retire for the afternoon during the heat of the day. So that meant Paul was teaching during the off hours of that school at a time when everyone was relaxing. Yet Paul's school was not ignored. It experiences great popularity and favor. It says, verse 10, this continued for 2 years so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So across the entire continent of Asia Minor, Paul's work, his preaching, his teaching, the disciples from this school, it's spreading the gospel everywhere and people are hearing about it. Now, the popularity he's gaining, again, Paul is not in this for himself. Paul is doing this for the love of Jesus, and he's willing to endure whatever hardship he's been experiencing. We've seen that through the first two missionary journeys. But now that he's experiencing some renown, we're going to meet some people that decide to take advantage of that popularity, try to ride the wave. But let's look at verse 11 just before we talk about that. Verse 11, it says, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So Paul was preaching and teaching. He's having great success. Miracles were being done. But what's odd about this passage is that items of clothing and personal possessions seem to have magical healing powers to be able to heal these people. Does that seem a bit strange to you? It is. We don't advocate that. We don't teach that. There are traditions that still believe that today. Throughout ancient times, there's been many traditions that have believed that. I've told you the story of being in Jerusalem at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the traditional location where they believe Jesus' body, where he was crucified and entombed. And so there's a big metal slab of stone that they say is the stone that Jesus' body was laid on after he was crucified. Of course, they don't tell you that stone's been replaced multiple times over the last 2,000 years. But at any rate, people believe it's sacred and it's holy. And so they approach it and pray over it. And there was one gentleman who was dressed in sort of an Orthodox attire. I'm not sure what faith tradition he was at. But he had a big bag of items, Bibles and cups and necklaces. And he would put them on the slab and kind of move them around and then put them in the bag. And I can only imagine that he was going back to his church or maybe even going to tourists and saying, hey, these items touched the stone that Jesus' body laid on. It has special powers and abilities. If you purchase this, you'll have special blessings in your life. You know, we could create our own little infomercial, you know, for the low price of $19.95. This necklace that laid on the stone that Jesus' body touched. You can have it right now if you call it. So he was probably doing something like that. It is prevalent. There are traditions that believe in this, but we don't. So the question is, Pastor, if we don't believe in that, what? The book of Acts says it worked. These people were healed. How does that work? Well, it's not the items. It's the individual's faith. See, we have a similar story in Mark chapter 5 in the Gospels, where there is a woman who the Bible says had an issue of blood for about 12 years. Now, with that, basically, according to the Levitical law, when a woman had her monthly time, during that period, she was considered ceremonially unclean. And so she had to remain separate and distinct, almost like in the same principles that a leper would have to undergo. But because she had this medical condition that she was irregular and always had a constant flow of blood, she was always ceremonially unclean for 12 years. So she had to distance herself from people socially. It was a great burden. And so this woman heard about Jesus and she said, if I can get close to him and I can touch his garment, I can be healed. And you say, why didn't she approach him openly? Because she was supposed to remain separate and distinct. I'm sure she probably feared if she approached him in the open, someone might recognize her and say, hey, you're in violation, get out of here. So she approaches him in the din of the crowd as people are bustling and moving around. She gets close enough to him and she just touches the hem of his garment. And Jesus notices something happens. She's healed from this. And he feels it. And he turns around and says, who touched me? And the disciples, you know, look at him like he's crazy. He's like, we're in the middle of a crowd. Just about everybody's probably touched you at this point. He's like, no, there's someone touched me and power left me. And this woman admits it. And he says, daughter, your faith has made you whole, right? Go and be healed. And so it's her faith. It wasn't that there was any magical power in Jesus' garment, you understand? It was the idea that she believed by faith that touching it could heal her. And you know, God is such a loving and gracious God that even when we don't fully understand how things work spiritually, he still seeks to heal us, to reach us, to help us. We have this weird idea sometimes. We think that God only hears people when they've got their lives completely straightened out and they're living in perfect obedience. Then and only then can God actually hear your prayers or interact with you. But then how would God reach any of us? Because it's the desire to want to seek him. It's the desire to want to change our lives. But our lives can only be transformed and changed if he's already in our lives helping us. So sometimes we hear these stories of God moving in a powerful way. I heard a story of someone who was an active drug dealer. But he was searching and he asked for God to show him a sign. And God showed him some signs. And then eventually, then he accepted the Lord, and then he started, God started transforming his life, and he no longer took, you know, administered drugs and things of that nature, dealt drugs. That's how God works. And so with these individuals now, they're obtaining items of Paul and they're being healed from it, not because there's any magic power in the clothing Paul has, but their faith in the ability to believe that God can heal them. God meets us where we are, and that's an important principle. It's also important to understand in the city of Ephesus, there was a strong fascination, trade, livelihood in the magical arts. You'll see in the story, but historically there was a large library there. There was a temple of Diana or Artemis, depending on which name you chose. The library had a lot of material regarding the supernatural arts, magic, witchcraft, sorcery, and things of that nature. So that was kind of the stock and trade. In that realm, they believed that items had magical power that could curse or bless, right? You still find these ideas circulating, you know, in stories. I remember when I was a kid, there was a TV show that was all about cursed items. And there was this couple, and they had all these items from the past had been cursed, but they were out in society, and they were causing all these problems. And you might have one of these cursed items, and you didn't know it, and it was causing all these problems in your life. So their job was to find these cursed items and retrieve them and lock them in a room, right? And so this whole idea is that, like, your life could be totally rearranged just because you unsuspectingly had this item that was cursed, right? Well, Scripture doesn't teach that. Like, supernaturally, people believe those kind of things, but that's what we call superstition. We realize that Jesus can free us of whatever curses might be in our lives. That makes sense? And, you know, I've heard ministries in the past where they'll teach, you know, you may have some sort of cursed item that one of your family members has, and you will just continually be cursed until you can figure out what that cursed item is, right? Well, it's like, what's the power of the gospel if we're forever held in bondage by something we don't even know or can't, right? What is accepting Jesus' death and resurrection and the power over death, you know, if it's powerless against these cursed items that are floating around? So here in Ephesus, this idea of items being cursed or blessed was pretty common to these people. And as they're hearing the gospel, they're embracing as much as they can possibly understand, but, you know, we mix and match ideas together. We bring a little bit of what we know from the past and mingle it. And so God understood that, and so he is blessing these people. And the other thing, too, is realize these items of clothing that they're obtaining from Paul, probably they're stealing them. You know, they're probably getting close to, they're probably going into his place of residence. I mean, I don't imagine Paul is standing there in the streets stripping down into his skivvies, handing out pieces of clothing, right, and selling them as blessed items, right? So again, it's like the act of the woman touching the garment in faith, believing that she is healed as a result of it. And these people are being healed as well. So, but this sets the stage, the grand popularity, all these stories, people being healed, items of clothing, Paul's work. And so now we come to some individuals that decide to ride the wave of popularity. It says, verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, the King James says vagabond Jewish exorcists, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. So we have these itinerant Jewish exorcists. Exorcists were to exorcise evil spirits from somebody. See, even before the gospel got there, there were still people who were troubled by evil spirits, right? And so in that city, how did they try to solve the problem of evil spirits with tormenting people or possessing people? Well, with the magical arts that they had that was so prevalent, the sorcery and the witchcraft and that kind of thing. Except as Seventh-day Adventists, we can see how that's really kind of like both sides playing you, right? Because You know, it's like you hear these stories where someone kidnaps someone's, child and they ask for a ransom. And then, like, the people they go to for help are the people that kidnapped your daughter, but you don't know, and they're playing both, you know, right? And so when it talks about evil spirits, some might mistake that evil spirits are dead people, right, who in spirit form are floating around and tormenting these people. But no, we understand from a great controversy perspective, these are demonic entities, right? The dead are asleep. We can't access them. We can't communicate with them. These are demonic entities. The great controversy, right? There was a war in heaven. Lucifer and one-third of the angels warred against God and his angels, right? But then they were cast out and they fell to this earth. And what do the fallen angels do? They torment us. These are demonic entities. That's why we see through the Gospels, the evil spirits were tormenting these people. These are the fallen angels. These are Lucifer and his fallen angels or his demons. And understand that they are not scared of us. Until the lake of fire, they're all but immortal. They have lived throughout the entire gamut of human history. The evil spirits that were tormenting these people here are still around. They didn't die off. They're not limited by mortality such as we are. So these demonic entities that were troubling, they're still around. They've seen World War II. They've seen the Civil War. They've seen Abraham Lincoln's assassination. They've seen the Middle Ages. They've seen the parting of the Red Sea. They've seen it all. Okay? That's who they are dealing with. But these itinerant Jewish exorcists, they say, you know what? We see what's going on, and there's people who are troubled by these demonic entities or these evil spirits. We see the success Paul is having in the name of Jesus. Let's capitalize on it. Let's see if we can start using that name ourselves and cast these spirits out. And then the people will be indebted to us, and we can earn money from that. We can earn a living. We can capitalize on that. You see where the problem is, though. The power of Jesus isn't something you can purchase, right? It's something you have through faith. See, the devil tries to give us this idea throughout popular culture and throughout human history. You don't need to surrender yourself to Jesus. You can purchase the power of God. Or you can use it by force, right? If you have enough armies and they can take these sacred holy items, right, then you have the power of God working at your disposal. That's the way the world thinks, but that's not how it actually works. You have the power of God in your life because you surrender to him and by faith. You accept his death and his resurrection, and you allow the transforming power of God to work in your life, right? But so these Jewish exorcists, they say, we're going to capitalize on this. Again, the Bible talks about hypocrisy. Hypocrisy basically is pretending to be something you're not. The word hypocrite actually means actor, right? In our modern culture, we have plenty of actors, and you can see great performances that they do, but if you go see that actor in real life, you realize that's not the same person you saw on screen, right? But they're not trying to convince us. They're only for that two-hour movie. They're only trying to convince us that it's, but we still know it's an actor. They're not lying to us in that way. But when the Bible speaks of hypocrites or actors, it's everyday people pretending to be something that they're not. And when you're talking about your spiritual faith, pretending to be something you're not can get you in a lot of trouble. These Jewish exorcists are trying to pretend to be something that they're not, and it's going to get them into trouble. And so you can tell even by the way that they say it in verse 13, it says, we exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. We don't really know who this Jesus is. We don't know who Paul is either, but we're hoping you'll pay attention to that and leave. Right? And it's quite flimsy. And so what the Spirit says in verse 15, the evil spirit answers these men. It's never good when they answer you. He says, Jesus, I know, and Paul, I know, but who on God's green earth are you? That's the Jeff translation, by the way. He says, I know Paul. I know because he represents, you know, he's preaching Jesus. He's a man of faith. I know Jesus because he was the one that kicked us out of heaven. But I don't know who you are. I'm not afraid of you. I don't respect you. And now I am going to demonstrate to you how not afraid I am of you. And verse 16, it says, the man in whom the evil spirit was, leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. So, again, they fear Jesus. It's kind of like maybe when you were in school and you were a little tyke and, you know, you were vulnerable, and if you were smart, you could look around and find out who was the biggest, toughest, strongest kid in your class and become friends with them. And then people didn't pick on that guy, the big guy. And if they did pick on you, they quickly found out that you were his friend and he'd defend you. So they didn't pick on you anymore. They didn't pick on anybody who was friends with the big guy. Essentially, what we see here is that the demonic spirits are telling them who the big guy is. Jesus is the big guy. We know Jesus, we know Paul, but we don't know you. The devil doesn't fear any of us. There's nothing we bring to the table in our own power, in our own mortality, that the demonic entities fear. And if we come to them with arrogance and pretending, they will have their way with us. It's only through accepting Jesus' death and resurrection and the power of his blood that the devils will fear us for any reason. And then they will work to try to sever our relationship from Jesus. But they fear him. He is the one that casts them out of heaven, right? In our Sabbath school lesson, it talked about Jesus being the firstborn. And, you know, there are some traditions that try to say Jesus is not divine because he was born. And really what it's talking about in the firstborn is preeminence. But even when it talks about the firstborn of all creation, it's a much bigger picture, because when we see Jesus in the New Testament, that is him immersing himself in human form for this mission to die for our sins. Prior to the New Testament, he existed in a divine form. He was the one who shakes heaven and earth, who creates heaven and earth, who forms Adam, who appears to Moses at the burning bush, who parts the Red Sea. This is the all-powerful God. But that all-powerful God becomes the first to be born into creation as this new creation, right? And so he is preeminent. It doesn't mean he was the first created being. It means he's God and he's preeminent and he's born as a human being to die for our sins. And so he is unique, he is special, he is all-powerful. And these demonic entities, they fear him, because they also know in the book of Revelation there is coming a time when things will wrap up. There will be a lake of fire. The fire is not what everybody thinks it is. The fire will be after the 1,000 years. It will be around the New Jerusalem that has appeared on earth, come down from heaven. And the fire will rain down in torrential rain upon the city and the outskirts, and all of the wicked will be on the outside. But Lucifer and all his demonic entities will also be on the outside, and they will be destroyed. They fear that day that's coming. They know it's coming. One passage where Jesus interacts with a demonic entity as it's possessing a man in one of the Gospels, it said, "Have you come to torment us before the appointed time?" The demonic entities know they've got a time frame. Right? They know that there's coming, they're on probation, except there's no vindication at the end. They will be destroyed. And so they work with this mindset. And so these men are shown to be false. They're shown to be hypocrites. They're shown to be actors. And they are exposed for what they are. It says that they were attacked. They run away humiliated and naked without a spot of clothing upon them. But here's the big thing. Verse 17, it says, "This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So already there is a notoriety, there is a renown about the gospel and the work that Paul is doing. But when these Jewish exorcists decide to play Christian and get exposed, This story is spread everywhere. And people hear all throughout the city of Ephesus, wait a minute, these evil spirits that have been troubling people, that we've been going to magic and sorcery and witchcraft to try to heal and fix, which doesn't work. These evil spirits, you know who they really fear? Jesus. We've been putting all our energy in the wrong thing. We need to seek out Jesus. He's the one that they're afraid of. And Paul is the representative teaching this. We need to seek out Paul and his school and Jesus. And so as a result, verse 18, it says, many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them in a total 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So there in Ephesus, they see the power of Jesus Christ. They see the power of the gospel. And of course, through Paul's message, he's preaching love and grace and forgiveness. But he's preaching the power. He's also letting them know where the power doesn't exist. And these people come forward and they're converted and they're baptized. And as a show of good faith, they take all their prior materials and burn them. Not because there was any cursedness in the books themselves, but the knowledge that was there. And they were willing to make the sacrifice, and it equaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So it was a grand sacrifice, all for their surrender for Jesus Christ. And so Paul's presence in Ephesus yields great rewards. God is vindicated, and the people in that city get to see the evil spirits and the power of Jesus Christ for what it is. And it's a reminder to us today that we're in the same position. We can pretend, we can be hypocrites, we can be actors, right? But it's really not going to do us any good. It's not going to do us any good on the judgment day if we are just pretending. It's only by knowing the big guy. It's only about having that relationship with Jesus Christ, surrendering ourselves to him. We are saved through his death and resurrection. That's justification, right? It's his death and his resurrection that gives us access. And we, by faith, believe that. But then the Holy Spirit comes into our life and continues to work with us, to transform us, to help us to be sanctified, to continue to overcome, continue to fight. And so we're saved by his death each and every day, recognizing we have that promise of eternal life through his death and resurrection. But we continue to look towards him, to study his word, to let the Spirit speak to our minds so we may be continually transformed. And so this is how we must live, as Paul taught here in Ephesus in the book of Acts. And so this is Paul's presence in Ephesus, the third missionary journey. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, help us not to be actors. Help us to surrender our lives to you, and you will and show us, Lord, the things that need to transform in our lives and to change. Help us to become more like you. Help us to be diligent and faithful and trusting you. Lord, help the demons fear us through our relationship with you, Lord Jesus. Watch over us and bless us. These things we pray in your name. Amen.